We are thinking about the subject of sin, the thing that we try not to think about. The thing that we've recognized last week, just a bit of a catch-up, is perceived by us as being really archaic, a really judgmental thing, sometimes an abusive thing. And what this has meant is we've shelved the idea of it. We are ready as a culture now to cancel this idea of sin. And yet at the same time that we remembered that we're going to cancel sin, we look round at the world out there, this world that we live in, and we see more, just switch on the news when you get home, more rubbish, more moral dilemmas than we are able to compute. And we occasionally ask ourselves, well, if it's not sin, and we've been around for all this time, and we've not got anywhere, then what on earth is wrong with us? And we've started by reminding ourselves that the Bible doesn't just give us do's and don'ts. It's not just this judgmental book. Sin is not just about that thing that you did wrong when you were younger, or the thing that other people do wrong. The story of the first probably 11 chapters of the Bible, the stories that we're going to get into, tell us about who we are. Not just that we've done stuff wrong. The Bible stands there as God's word, and it has an answer for all of the drama, all of the problems in our world. It has an answer for all of this struggle. And the Bible reckons to tell us who we are. And the first couple of chapters, we touched on the idea of sin. Last week, we got into the subject of sin, and as we progress through the first 11 chapters of Genesis, I don't know if you've read it, the flood, Babel, Cain and Abel, we get into how the story of sin plays out. We see, I think, this is how I think we should view it, the characters of the Old Testament, the characters of the people of Israel, those quirky characters. If you've got a character in your family, maybe passed away now, occasionally, one of the things that we do in my family, when we come into times of struggle or we're trying to find ourselves, we're in a difficult moment in life, we'll regale stories of characters gone past. Do you do this kind of thing? We tell ourselves, I think what we do is we tell ourselves origin stories. We talk to ourselves about who we are so we know what to do, what stock we're from, where we're going to go. Jude, sat over there, has got a very famous gran. She's called Gran Cumming. And Gran Cumming, you could refer to her as a battle axe. You could probably talk about her in those sort of characters. She is, and she's no longer with us, and I'm not speaking disrespectfully of Gran Cumming because she's a soul. She is formidable. And when Jude's family talk about Gran Cumming in times of struggle and in times of trouble, they're not just filling time, they're not just filling gaps. They're reminding themselves who they are. This woman had... There were stories that she had a blouse that was over 40 years old. She would magic soup out of thin air. She used to darn tights, this woman, darning tights. She was formidable. So when Jude's family regale these stories, as they eat dinner together, as they struggle, as they look out at the world and think, what is wrong with us? They remind themselves about who they are. These stories that we find in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, I would contest, are Israel's characters that they look back on when they're looking out at a world where there are horrific abuses everywhere. And if you just switched on the news the other week, we can think about, is it Boko Haram who've just run off with 100 school kids? There are horrific abuses, and you would look back to the characters just to recognize who you are. Israel tells itself these stories, so they ground themselves and they know who they are, where they come from, what their sins are, what the idea of right and wrong means. We're going to follow the same formula that we followed last week. Can you remember the roots and the fruits and the shoots? This idea that we're going to dig around, because we're looking at the garden, where our sin comes from, what it looks like when it manifests, and if there is any hope for us in this bleak picture. So read with me verse 1 through 7. Don't know if you, could you, just before you read it, can you remember which one the goody and the baddie is? If you're new to the story, Cain and Abel, who's the goody, who's the baddie, who's the farmer, who's the shepherd? Talk amongst yourselves. Adam, it says in the version I read, knew his wife, Eve. Adam made love to his wife, Eve, She became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Later, she gave birth to his brother, Abel. Abel kept flocks. Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he didn't look with favor. So Cain was really angry, and he was downcast. It's a very familiar story, and it reads, you can well imagine God's people sat around the campfire retelling this story. Do you know when you tell a story over a few times, when you reminisce, when it's true or when you've made it up, you begin to sort of give the characters more life. These two characters, quite distinct characters, you can imagine the story of the man who worked the land and the man who looked after the animals, distinct from each other, separate. You can almost, when you start to tell a story like that, you can almost picture these people. So as the storyteller begins to tell the story, his audience draws in and gets closer in. The little bit about offerings, did that grab your attention? Did you see that? I don't know how much that would mean to our ears, but if you are Hebrew and the story starts, your ears prick up at this moment. Very simply, Abel gives God. Did you notice it? What he gives God? It's not just an animal he's dragged out. He gives him the best bit of the animal. If you are a Hebrew listening to that bit of information, you know about the idea of sacrifice. Cain, don't want to underscore his efforts here, but it's just a bowl of, just a bit of fruit. When I was first married, my wife said to me, we've got some people coming around. They're quite healthy eaters. We just put some fruit out. She was out at work. I was at home at the time. And I didn't really understand what she meant when she said, put a bowl of fruit out. So I literally grabbed a bag of oranges and some old grapes and I sat them on the side. And I think in Jude's mind, she had this platter of fruit which would show love and welcome. And of course, these people rocked up and what they thought was, this guy and girl, they don't care that we're here at all. They're not bothered if we're here. That just doesn't mean anything. Abel gave the best. Cain was half-hearted. Abel and God were tight. There's this idea in the story here that God has favor on Abel. The idea of blessing, it's not just, here's my opinion, talk to me about it afterwards. The idea of blessing and favor with God is not just that all is well. Not just that you've got stuff and God's going to add to your stuff. Of course that happens. But it's more the idea that God is with you. Even in the struggle, the idea of favor. And Cain looks on and he sees that God and Abel are tight and he realizes that he and God aren't. And what happens? Can you read? Can you see how the story's been told? Cain gets jealous. That's what happens. Cain gets jealous. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? If you don't do what is right, listen to the strength of God's word here. Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. What does God say here? See that bit of envy that's just sneaked into your life, just that tiny seed of envy, Cain, in this story that reminds us who we are, God says, gonna need to get on top of that. God jumps all over that, the tiniest bit of jealousy in Cain's eyes. God spots it and he says, you're gonna need to get on top of that. The big trouble with sin, I think, as the Bible portrays it, certainly in this story, is that we underestimate it. We don't really think of it as a thing. It's subtle. It sneaks. Here, as the story portrays it, you might think that it hides at the door. We say to ourselves, I'm not a jealous person. Almost don't recognize jealousy in ourselves. Nobody would come out and say, oh yeah, I'm a jealous guy. I'm a raving jealous guy. Jealousy sneaks in. We would say to ourselves, I'm not a jealous guy, I just love my wife. It's just love that manifests in this jealousy. We don't see it, it sneaks in. We say to ourselves, I'm not greedy, just provide for my family. It's security that I'm building up. Greed just subtly sneaks in. We say to ourselves, I'm a forgiving person. This is definitely one for me. We say to ourselves, I'm a forgiving person. It's just that there's loads of idiots out there. That's the problem. I'm really a good forgiver. If it wasn't for the fact there were so many stupid idiots, I'd really have forgiveness mastered. And sin sneaks in. It hides behind the door and it sneaks in. But that's not all it does. That's not all that the picture tells us about sin. It's not just happy to sneak in. See what God said in our origin story? It doesn't just want to be there, sin, this little thing. It doesn't hang around. That's not how sin goes. It wants to master us. Sin's not happy just to be in your life. Sin wants to pin you down, wants to own you, wants to have you in that sense, wants to master you, but you must master it. Think about how that plays out. Don't know if you've told many lies or if you thought yourself as a liar, but how do you live after you've told a few lies? How do you get onto the next phase of life? What happens after lies? To cover our tracks, what do we do? If we start telling lies, we've got to tell more lies. This is what happens, isn't it? What happens with greed? If we're just a little bit greedy, do we finally get the thing? I'm looking for a car at the moment. Do you think if I finally get the car that I've been envious of all this time, if I get this car, I think that's going to bottom it for me? Just want the next car. Greed, when it comes along, if it gets itself in, it doesn't just want to be there as a little footnote in our lives. It wants to take over our lives, I would say. And what about envy and jealousy and lust? Where do they go? What's the end game for them? Wars are started on the back of envy. Murder happens on the back of lust, these little things that get in our life. Do you see the brilliant sentence that God uses in our origin story, the thing that he tells us? Sin crouches at your door. So evocative, so powerful. It crouches at your door and it wants to have you. When I dug around at the word for crouching, it's almost always used when an animal sits down and it's about to pounce, when it's about to jump and grab you. It's a great image. I don't know if you're a fan of David Attenborough and you watch his wildlife shows as a family. We're hooked on them. Don't know why they put them on Sunday afternoons, because it's just sex and violence, really, when you dig around underneath the surface of it. It's a hard watch. 10 minutes into the thing and there's going to be something on that you're going to wish you weren't watching with your kids. That's how it goes. You've got the wildebeest. Almost in every David Attenborough series, there's a bit about wildebeests, isn't there? There's always some wildebeests in the middle of a plane chewing on the grass. And the lions sneak up. What do? Lions, when they want to get the wildebeest, they crouch. When they crouch, watching the telly, you know that the wildebeest are in big trouble. And if you're anything like me, who gets quite animated when he watches wildlife shows, I'm not sure why, you scream at the telly and the wildebeest because you grow affection for them and you see how they're missing the point and you say to them, run! Guys, you've got to run. And then what happens almost in every circumstance, most of them do run. Except for one, it's almost always the case that one wildebeest guy has missed the memo and just stood there looking gormlessly out, chewing grass into thin air. And you're screaming at the telly, what are you doing? Look at your mates. Your mates have legged it. Something's happening. And the lion's crouching. And the wildebeest don't think about escape till it's just got one leg left. That's what happens. Have you ever seen it? When you watch it closely, it's like just chewing away, the lions pounce. And the lions aren't interested in just getting on with this wildebeest. They want to devour it and they want to kill it. Sin crouches at the door. It's not interested in just being a footnote in your story. It's ready to pounce. Peter says, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. Not looking for chat, looking for somebody to destroy. Our origin story The way that the Bible speaks to us about where we're from, who we are, kicks off with, this is who you are. You are people who grossly underestimate the story of sin. You are a bunch of people, collectively, universally, who won't take this subject that seriously. You won't think that it applies to you. You won't think that it's such a big deal. And yet this story is the story of humanity. It's the story of life. This is what the Bible says. And if you don't keep your eye on it, if you neglect to look at it, it will chew you up. And we do neglect to look at it. And it does chew us up. In preparation for this, I was mindful of a book I read in the Christchurch Book Club. It's a belter, really hard read. It's a book called Ordinary Men. It's in the little HMV book bit. If it's in the little HMV book bit, then it's a cool book, I think. That is my standards. If it's in there, there's loads of good book in HMV. They're virtually giving them away. And this is one of them, Ordinary Men by a guy called Chris Browning. It's about Hitler's death squads. And it's a diarized account of their death squads. And it talks about these guys that come out of the police in Germany. And they get this information that they're going to go into neighborhoods and kill everybody. And some of them flee and get shot. Some of them miss shoot on purpose. Now, this is the story of the book. Most of them begin to cope with this huge act of evil that they're doing. Where on earth did that come from? How on earth did we get to a place that we were doing that? The insight and the scandal of the book, and it reads really brutally evil, but the insight and the scandal of the book is not how evil it is. It's not about, the point of the book is not about how evil the evil acts are. It's about the fact that the evil acts are carried out by really ordinary men. Somehow, ordinary men become evil. Sin crouches at the door. It hides. We don't think it's a big deal. And then we look around at our world, and we scream out, what is wrong with us? I had a welcomed awakening, or a rude awakening, as I watched a show in the week when I was thinking about this subject. It's I think it was on Channel 4. It's about Boris Johnson. It's called His Rise to Power. And in it, they were interviewing all sorts of people who saw him on the way up. And one of them was his biographer. I don't know if anybody watched this. And there's a moment where the biographer describes the conversation about the book, and Boris turns around to the biographer and says, is this going to be true? Is it going to be a farce? Is it lighthearted? Are you going to tell some stories but not everything? And the biographer says, yeah, it's going to be true. And Boris says to him, if it's true, it's going to ruin me, is what he says. If you're just going to write the truth, then I've had it. And what I did in my humanity was pour scorn on Boris. I was like, yeah, the truth will out, Boris. And then a little penny dropped in my mind just for a second. And it's never going to happen, so it's fine. But if somebody were to write a book about me, and they had to write the actual truth, then I don't get to be a pastor anymore. I wouldn't be in a job. Because I'd recognize, or people would recognize, the impact of sin in my life. First point, first bit of the story is, sin's just this tiny thing, or at least that's how it appears, but don't underestimate it. It's not there to make friends. It's there to ruin us. It's there to give us a hard time. It's there to chew us up. So let's think about the fruits of sin. So that's how the story begins. God puts that story in our minds. Then we move on, 8 through 12. Story progresses. Cain said to his brother Abel, and this is where sin takes hold. Did you see this coming? What a story. What a bleak, black story. Let's go out to the field. Starts telling lies here. Serious lies at this point. While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where's your brother, Abel? See how the lies can't stop once they've started? I don't know. He says, am I my brother's keeper? Then God speaks again into our hearts and into our lives. Then the Lord says, what have you done? Listen, Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now let's wrestle with this idea. Genesis, first couple of chapters of Genesis speak of this curse. We're just going to touch base on this. We might come back to it a bit as we go through the series. Now you're under a curse. You're driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, let's wrestle with this idea. Let's think about what the Bible's saying here, what it's teaching us. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Cain murders Abel, and he begins to cover it up. What he tries to do, I think, as I read the text, as the story portrays the event, is carry on like nothing's ever happened, like no great evil has happened. That's what he tries to do. He tries to just get on with his life. As I reflected on this, the idea of the cover-up and the idea of people being killed and buried underground, at least for me, the first sort of thought that came into my head was the Moors murders that happened, hidden, I think still unfound, yet screaming a story of pain and injustice to us. I then thought about the fact that actually in our world, there are millions of cover-ups. Our world is a story of cover-ups. We don't know the half of the horrors that have gone on in human history or are happening right now in human history. We know, because the BBC News tell us of some of the events, and we wake up and we think, oh, that's all that's happening in the world. That's the only horror. There's one or two stories. But we know deep down that there's loads more things out there, loads more cover-ups, loads more horrific injustices like this Cain and Abel story that are hidden and covered up. And God speaks into this in this text, and he says something that I think is really comforting. Broadly speaking, it's comforting, and it's quite unsettling at the same time. The first thing that I think we see in the text, the blood of Abel cries out to me from the ground. God can't get past it. One of the things that we see in this world of cover-ups, in this world of real injustices, nothing gets past God. The blood of your brother cries out to me. To God, even though it's hidden, there must be so much of this stuff that's hidden to all of us. And yet, the way that God describes it, it's like there's an almighty stink that rises up, and I cannot miss it. I will not miss it. What does it tell us? How does it help us understand our place? I think sometimes we really struggle with this idea, don't we, of suffering in the world and justice and injustice. And it would throw us off the scent with our faith sometimes. It certainly does to some people. And yet God's word right at the start of our story says, you see, right at the start of Genesis, right at the start of who we are and who God is, God says to us, I don't miss any of this. I'm not going to miss any of this. None of this is unseen by me. And we read in the Bible the way that in time, and this is our belief, and I think our hope and our joy, that everything is shone a light on. And at the same time, it brings us enormous comfort to know that God is going to deal with all of this. We look back over our own shoulder, and we've got to remember that God is going to deal with all of this. That's the first thing we see. Nothing gets past God. Second thing that we see, and this is dealing with the idea of the curse. There's a consequence to sin. There is a reality to the fact that we do wrong. Do you see how that plays out in the text, 11 and 12? You're under a curse. What is the curse? You're under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it's not going to yield its crop for you. What's the curse? It's not a hex. It's not like God looks down and puts witchcraft on us. I don't think that it's that. It is a consequence. So speak to me after if you think I've got this wrong. It's a consequence of sin. It's the reality that human beings take themselves away from God. The blessing of God is when we're with him, and the curse of God is when we say, we're not going to go that way anymore. We're not going to deal with people like there is a God out there. And in this instance, it says that Cain's going to struggle with toil for the ground. It's not just that he's going to toil. It's not just that he's going to get weeds. It's that the harvest that comes up from the ground, now that he's done something wrong, is always going to be tarnished. I think the story is really evocative. You can imagine the next time Cain comes to pulling some crops out of the ground. The next time he goes to reap his harvest, the next time he goes to do that, what's he going to be thinking about? That horrible crime that he's committed, that horrible thing that he's done. When we don't give things in this world the value that God gives them, there is a cost. Sin's not just the judgy right and wrong thing. Sin is this thing that pollutes the whole world. When we don't give things the value that God gives them, there is a cost. When we look out at people and we just grade them on appearance, which is what our culture does enormously, when we just look at people through that lens, when we just give them that value and don't look at the value of the whole person, what can come from that? What can be the consequence of that? If we don't treat people like brothers and sisters, as created fellow human beings, if we just look at them over and over again and just rate them, score them on their appearance, which is maybe what loads of our social media activity, our interaction activity asks us to do, what will be the outcome of that? If that's our primary way of assessing people, we're just going to be shallow. We invite a shallow society. If we just see people as commodities, which as we look around at a warring world, we know that that happens. What's that going to do to us? If we stop seeing them as fellow human beings, if we stop seeing them as created by God, if we stop seeing people as people, if we just see them as commodities. We do this a little bit when everyone's in a race to be popular. It's just the way that the world is. We all like likes on our phones. And when we start to view people as just likes, if we start to view people as just groups of people that make us popular, what happens? Where do we go with that? The world gets pretty cutthroat. If work in our life stops being honorable and it just becomes like an idol, it just becomes a god, what will the consequence of that be? We live in a world that's swept up in a rat race. We get so much of our identity from our work. We spend so much time at our work. There's so much pressure on us to be at work. So hard for work not to become a god or to become an idol. And yet when it does become a god and an idol, when it does take hold, we look back and we realize that we're missing life. It's passing us by. When we only see ourselves as right or righteous, when we become self-righteous, when that becomes the way that we view the world, when we get like stubborn and proud, two words I know only too well, and we just think, yeah, I'm the only person that's right here. What becomes of this world when we go like that? What's the outpouring of that? We don't learn anything. We can't learn anything from anybody else. Do you see the ache in the world? Sin is not just that thing that we do wrong. It's not just that thing that we did wrong. It's a poison at the heart of all our society. The Bible doesn't just tell us to hate on ourselves, I don't think, when it talks to us about sin. It's not just about all the do's and the don'ts. One of the things that the Bible does is it shows us ourselves and it asks us to ache about the story of sin in this world. If we know what sin is really like, we won't just think it's the other people, or we won't just think it's that thing that we did when we were 17. We will look at the world and go, man, we are tangled up in this horrible mess. We will ache with God about the condition of the world. We will be like Cain. We will be restless. And we will ache for the world to be as it should be, if we believe in sin, if we understand what sin is. Praise God. And I've really fallen in love with God as I've read through the first couple of chapters of his word to us. It's not where the story ends. God doesn't just tell us how bleak it is. There's always hope. There's always shoots of hope with him. Think about what Cain is. Think about what Cain's done. Think about what you do with him. What would your punishment be? This is what God does with him. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land. I'm going to be hidden from your presence. I'll be a restless wanderer on earth, and whoever finds me is going to kill me." Do you see what's happened in the storyline? Cain's become a dead man walking. He's done a horrible thing. He's done a terrible thing. And he realizes now that the whole world knows that God's not got his back anymore. God said, "Yeah, you've done a terrible thing." He realizes he's totally fair game. Somebody wants to come and strike him down for the horrible thing that he's done. He's like the con in jail that's done the terrible thing, and he's got nobody to watch his back. That's the picture that's been portrayed. And Cain sees it in this moment. He says, "Oh no, God, if I go out into this world from this day on because of what you've said and what I've done, I'm ruined." And I don't know if we were observing this murder or if Abel was our brother, if we would have any problem with that. But God doesn't leave us with no hope. God goes after him. God doesn't give up on us. See how the story progresses? There's a lovely footnote in this story. Not only does God not give up, this is the God that we want. Not only does God not give up on the injustice that's against Abel, that's been committed against Abel, he doesn't give up on the unjust person in the story. This is who God is. The mark that he puts on him is reminiscent of the promise that God gave to Abraham, the promise that God gave to Noah, the promise that redeems us. We want a God who doesn't take his eye off the injustice against Abel. That's what we want. But we need a God who, at the same time as he doesn't take his eyes off the injustice against Abel, doesn't give up on Cain. The God of this story, as I read this through, God looks at him, God sees this guy who's wandered off the path. And his promise of hope still reaches out to him. This is who God is for us. Don't know who you're more like, if you're more like Cain or if you're more like Abel, but you need a God who can look down on both and whose promises can hold both.